Pastor Todd.
Good morning. Good to see you all. It's a privilege and an honor to preach the word this morning. We'll be in 1 John chapter 5. We'll be wrapping up the book this morning. And so venturing on to a new series next week. And it's been an incredible time. One of the things about being involved in a church our size is there's always more announcements. A couple really quick ones. One, if you are not in our summer adult Sunday school class, we've only had one meeting because this weekend we are not meeting due to the 4th, and then last weekend we didn't meet due to the congregational meeting. And so there's still time to jump in. We have a good group. We'd love to have more, and books are available. They're called Just Walk Across the Room. They're $12, so you can get those after worship this morning and jump in next week. Read the first 5 chapters. They're easy chapters to read. And we'll have a good time together. The other thing is I see Mr. Bill Seed sitting over there. Next Saturday, 8 a.m. at the Hilton Garden Inn is our next men's breakfast. And Bill is going to be speaking. And I won't tell you on what, but just come and you will be blessed. And so please come. We're going to have a good time. It's a good time of fellowship, a great breakfast. And we'd love to have you men join us. And so, and invite friends. With that said, let me pray. And I'm sure I've missed other announcements, but it's time to pull those over for this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great privilege to come and bring your word. Thank you so much. Forgive me and cleanse me of all my unrighteousness, all my sin, that nothing would impede the proper teaching this morning, that you would be glorified and magnified among us. We thank you for the means of grace, for prayer, that I don't have to come up here alone, but that you come, you answer prayers, you answer the prayers of Pastor Todd and others who've prayed for this sermon and myself. And we pray, Lord, that you would come by your Spirit now and minister by your word. We thank you for your word, which is another means of grace that you minister to us by. And then as we conclude this morning with the sacrament of Holy Communion, we are met again with yet another means of grace. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for these means of grace that you've given us. We pray that you would come by the power of your Spirit this morning, and that even as you're glorified among us, that you would minister to our hearts, which are so desperately in need. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this has been, you know, it's interesting in sermon preparation. There's a portion of it that comes from studying the word, exegeting the text, praying over it, seeking the Lord and what the text is actually saying, and then thinking through and praying through how to present homiletically what you've studied. But then there's the life of the pastor, the life of the community that enters into that. And this week has been a tough week, a week in which we've been hit by the fragility and sadness of life here east of Eden. Friends of our friends delivered what appeared to be a healthy baby girl, only to find a few days later that baby was lost. A very tragic week. We were jarred at the news of a friend who I've mentioned before, Casey, a joyful, faithful Christian woman who passed away this week after her long battle with cancer. And she had recently even had her leg amputated, was in good spirits in recent days, was healing from that, and about to undergo further treatments, and we lost her. When we speak of clinging to the promises of God, we're reminded of a hard promise of our Lord. In this world, you will have trouble. Sometimes we're lulled into believing that we have some sort of right that our lives will go in a certain way, will proceed along a certain path. Just talking with someone yesterday who said, you know, when I was 27 years old, I never would have imagined my life turning out the way it has. We have this sense that things are expected to go in this direction, and if and when they don't, we're shaken. Yet we aren't guaranteed anything about how our lives will go. And it's not just friends that are enduring these nightmarish realities, but many here are dealing with major struggles, major afflictions. It's rare to meet a person who does not have a mountain that they're encountering in their lives. A little insight from a pastor's viewpoint. There's a sense that we can all get when we show up at church, as we look around and we scan the room, that other people's lives are more pulled together than mine, or that that no one's struggling as much as you are. And let me tell you that that is a total lie. That is not true. That is not true. We are a room full of needy, sin-sick folks saved by grace. And if folks, if you all knew and had that kind of insight, that pastors included, that all of us are the walking wounded, you would have two realizations. One would be, you'd be shocked and surprised at first, but then two, you would feel normal in your abnormality. And there'd be this kind of leveling effect, and you'd look around and feel sympathy and empathy for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the same boat. So let's stand on the promise of God that in this world you will have trouble, but as an older translation says, I like this phrase, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. For believers, we're also promised, and I say this is for believers, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called to his purpose. And what is his purpose? It's in the next verse in Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so, if you're a believer this morning, what is God using to conform you to the image of Jesus in your life? All things, everything in your life. The affliction that you're facing, the struggles that you're dealing with, the unique ways that sin has hit you. And you know, sin is kind of like a grenade. It goes off and it hits everybody. The shrapnel of that grenade kind of hits us all a little differently. We're all a little uniquely broken. We all, the leaders of our church, the elders of our church, Pastor Todd and myself, we all lead with a limp. We're all struggling. We're all, we are all victims of original sin. So in the midst of our trials in our lives, and we'll get to the text here, this is what I'm talking about. You're wrestling with the text. You're wrestling with things going on in your lives, the life of the community. What would Casey, what would her husband Matthew want us to know this morning? And by God's providence, by his grace, by the text that I'm assigned this morning, it's that you and I would know that we know Christ, that we would know that we have a relationship with him, that we have new life in us, that it's real, that it's authentic. That would be the message that not only Matthew and Casey would want us to know, but that is, in fact, what we will be getting at as we read the text this morning, as the Apostle John gets at what matters most in this life. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to the end is where we'll be. Let me read the text. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. One thing I love about John is that he doesn't write just to write. He writes with clear goals in mind, with a strong sense of purpose, which we're seeing here in the end of his epistle. You know, John the Apostle also wrote a gospel that bears his name, right? The Gospel according to John. And in that gospel, he also wrote with clear purpose, and he indicated his purpose in John chapter 20. In the gospel, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John writes his Gospels that unbelievers would be drawn to faith, would come to know Christ and to know the new life that he offers. So what about the letter of 1 John we've been studying? Well, we just read John's purpose statement in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this epistle is written to believers. And it's written to believers. The purpose of the letter is written to assure us of our salvation. In other words, John wrote the gospel to draw unbelievers to faith, and he wrote this letter for believers to have assurance. And remember, his community had been shaken up by these false teachers that had gone out, and they didn't believe that Jesus had come in the flesh. If you remember Pastor Todd's sermons, previous sermons, there was this community of called Gnostics in the first century that in the second century, that they didn't believe that, they believed that only spirit was good and matter was evil, and that Jesus only appeared to be human. It was God, but not God in flesh. He was pure spirit, and he didn't really have a body. He only appeared to have a body. And so John calls these folks in his epistle antichrists because they're denying the truth about Jesus. Now, why is that such a problem? Well, of course, if Jesus didn't have a real body, we have a problem with this cross, don't we? Because there was no body that hung on the cross, which presents a problem for our sin, right? For our salvation. So there are major implications, major problems for not believing in the incarnation that Jesus, God took on flesh in Christ. So religion for these heretics that have been harassing John's community that came in, claimed they were of them, but then went out from among us and shook up the community. Religion for them was more of this matter of intellectual enlightenment, you know, that it was the secret knowledge that Jesus really came to give a certain select, exclusive few secret knowledge of him, of enlightenment. And you see this in later gospels in the second century that are false gospels. You'll see like a National Geographic come at the Gospel of Judas or something like that. That Jesus really came and gave Judas secret knowledge, you know, and he was really the hero, and the others were lost. These are all bogus gospels written much later, but that was the religious milieu that John is writing into. In essence, we see this kind of thing today, and it's popular in the 80s. It's kind of filtered down in our culture now, but you've heard of New Age, the New Age. New Age religion is very much a sort of boutique religion of pseudo-enlightenment. You know, often folks of great wealth get into New Age religion. It's a sort of do-it-yourself spirituality that helps us feel better and that kind of thing. Well, you see that the Gnostics were kind of like the New Agers of their day. Now, if you've ever had your faith shaken by someone claiming Christ, most of the time it isn't this sort of outright denial. It's kind of just de-emphasizing the cross, right, into the point of irrelevance. I was once told by a minister that Jesus didn't walk around asking people to invite him into their hearts. He said, I've got this kingdom thing going, get on board. Now this kind of either-or thinking forgets that biblically, we must first become citizens of this kingdom thing, right? That we don't just get on board without going through the cross. That we have a major problem, and that problem is sin, our sin. Now, John himself says in the opening of his gospel, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so you see that it's not just get on board with this kingdom thing. There is this kingdom thing. But there's a radical confrontation, an individual and personal confrontation that Christ has with each one of you and with me, where he demands to know what we are to make of him. What do you make of him? As he asked Peter, who do people say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Then he zeroes it in. He says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And he does that with you as well. What do you make of Jesus? Have you personally received him through repentance, turning from your sin and faith, trusting in his provision in Christ on the cross for our sin? So We get to verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay. This begs the question. Sometimes this verse is sort of ripped out of context and said, have you prayed the prayer? Well, if so, then read this verse. You're in it. You're all good. Everything's good, you know. But, you know, what about verse 13? What about there's this Greek word tauta. It's a demonstrative pronoun. I write these things. It's translated these things. Well, what are these things, right? Pointing back to the entire letter he just wrote. Not just ripping this verse out of context, but he's saying, no, I wrote this whole book, right? So that you could have assurance of salvation. And so if all I did, and the other thing that John links assurance to is our joy. He says, he's writing to in early on, the first chapter, that our joy would be complete. And so when we have assurance, when we know that we know Jesus, when we know that we have that new life in us and that vital relationship with the Lord by the Spirit, when we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt and we experience him in our lives, then that is linked to our joy. When we don't have that, double-mindedness enters in. Doubt enters in. Our prayer life gets stifled, paralyzed, right? Ineffectual prayer, a lack of love for prayer, and that kind of thing. And so what John does is he goes throughout his book and he gives vital signs, right? That's I've really prayed about what term to call these things. Some people call them tests of faith, marks of authenticity, things like that. But I really think the best term for what John is laying out in his epistle is these are vital signs. These are indicators of real saving faith. And so I'm going to recount some of these things that we've learned looking back through the book of 1 John. It's important we do this in conclusion. We're not going to be able to get with communion to every single detail of the passage today, but it's important we deal with this matter of these vital signs of living and real faith. And as Pastor Todd has emphasized time and again, these aren't hurdles. These aren't legalistic hurdles we're to clear through our own religious and moral efforts. That's why I like the word vital signs, right? It's signs of life, signs of new life in us, not something that we externally conform ourselves to. In the TV show, have any of you watched The Office, the American version of The Office? There's this character named Dwight Schrute, and he is this sort of anal retentive, fastidious man that is just a pain in the neck in the office. And it's about this paper company and the office life that goes on there. Well, anyway, the boss is completely inept, and his name is Michael Scott, and he puts Dwight, who is the assistant to the regional manager. He always says, I'm the assistant regional manager. He says, no, you're the assistant to the regional manager. But he puts Dwight in charge of the healthcare benefits, of whether to retain them or not. And so Dwight slashes them. He cuts them. He gets rid of healthcare benefits. And when the employees who are all disgruntled and frustrated go to him and they say, call him to account, why are you doing this? He says, he claims he doesn't need it. He doesn't need health insurance because he can raise and lower his cholesterol through his superior concentration. When asked why he'd want to raise it, his response is, so that I can lower it. When the doctor takes your blood pressure, your temperature, he does the vital sign, the nurse does the vital signs, that's an indicator or not of health or not, right? There's not this, you don't have the power through your super concentration to raise and lower your temperature. You know, that's what John, these are vital signs that he lays out in his book. These are signs of the new life within, or not, right? They're not, oh darn, I'm not doing that. Well, I better do that so that I have assurance of salvation. No, these are indicators of salvation that is already present. And so when we see these vital signs of faith springing up in our lives organically, that should cause us to greater assurance rather than being thrown off by the false teachers, thrown off by others. John is saying, no, here's the things you need to look for. Here's the things that are signs of vital faith. So without any further ado, and we've covered these throughout the sermon series, but it's important that we just take a quick reading of these some of these different signs. Chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 7, John says, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And he goes on in verse 9, one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you want to see a vivid example of how persisting in sin and avoiding God, walking in the darkness, leads to doubt of salvation, leads to double-mindedness, look at Psalm 51. Look at David's prayer after his sin with Bathsheba. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He has Bathsheba's husband murdered on the battlefield. And he goes to the Lord in a prayer of confession, a beautiful prayer of confession in Psalm 51. And his awareness of his forgiveness has been completely shrouded, because he says to the Lord, my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. And in fact, have you ever been in this place where, because you're walking in the darkness, even as a believer, and you're avoiding God, that sometimes you wonder, is God going to take his spirit from me? Well, David prayed that. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There's a lack of assurance. His joy is gone. His joy before the Lord is gone. He says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and renew a right spirit within me. Sinclair Ferguson puts it well. He says, such inconsistencies of life grieve the Holy Spirit and cause a loss of the sense that he dwells in us as the seal, the security of our redemption. And so real believers deal with sin. It's not like, you know, you find sin in your life and you're looking for vital signs and you see sin that you're not in. I mean, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, here's the good news. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. So if you want more joy in your life, if you see sin in your life, it doesn't mean you don't have assurance. There's provision for our sin, but if you're persisting in sin as a believer, you will choke that assurance. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Confession and repentance is the solution to that situation. And if we look at another vital sign, so there's the vital signs of walking in the light, confessing our sin. Real believers walk in the light. Real believers confess our sin. Another vital sign, chapter 3, verse 6. Practicing righteousness. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Again, as Pastor Todd preached on last week, John isn't speaking about some kind of sinless perfectionism. I'm still kind of, this past week I thought of the man that, that statement Todd made about the guy that said he hadn't sinned for a few years or something, and how just absurd, that notion is. John isn't speaking of that kind of sinlessness. Otherwise, his comments about confessing our sins, about if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, wouldn't make any sense. But he's speaking about an ongoing, habitual lifestyle of sin, an unrepentant lifestyle of sin, patterns of sin in your life that you're kind of normalizing, you're just sort of okay with. You know, real believers, with the Spirit working in us, are not okay with ongoing habits and patterns of sin in our lives. That new life in us, that new life that the Lord has created in us, comes into tension with those old remnants of old Adam in us. And there's a distaste. Those new affections that the Lord gives us, those new desires he gives us, come into conflict with those old patterns of behavior of the old man in us, and it causes tension and conviction. But there are some, with that said, there are some distinctions that are important here. And it can help save us from unnecessary fretting about the sin in our lives. When a believer turns from his or her sin, repentance, and comes to Christ and trusts in him and his provision on the cross alone to cover his sin or her sin, that is, at that moment, and a once-for-all action is justification. We're made right with God. We are forgiven. Our guilt is completely taken away. And another thing happens in justification. The reign of sin in the sinner's life is broken. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't continue to sin. But before we're believers, all we can do is sin, right? But once we've been justified and the Spirit has come into our lives, we can actually choose righteousness because of the work of God in us. And so that's justification. That's a one-time, once-for-all deal. It happens when we first turn, the hour we first believed, right? As the hymn says. Having said that, as we grow in grace throughout our lives, remember at the beginning I talked about how God uses all things, all your affliction, all the messiness of our lives to grow us into the image of Christ, that he uses all those things. That's the process of sanctification, and that is a process. Justification is a point in time. Sanctification is a process that happens throughout our lives and is perfected in eternity once we go into heaven. And so one of the things that I think I've perpetuated at times in the past as I've preached is sometimes I have in the past painted a picture of sanctification as like this steady line of growth, you know? That's really not true. It's really not true. Sanctification is a really messy process because we're really messy in our messy people, right? We talked about early on, we're all walking messes. We're all the walking wounded. Sanctification is more like, you know, there's some growth. You might have some exponential growth. Then there might be a plateau. Then there might be a little dive bomb here. Maybe another plateau. Then some more growth and some exponential growth. So it's, you know, in the end, we're growing more and more like Jesus. But that pathway is messy. The point here is this. As you think about assurance, don't confuse the ongoing presence in your life of indwelling sin with the absence of the new life in you. Does that make sense? Don't confuse those two. The presence of indwelling sin does not mean you don't have the new life in you. And so, but as Romans 7 and in Galatians, what we see is there is a fierce battle, a fierce butting of heads between the old man and the new man. In the process of sanctification. Some other vital signs quickly here. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. John says, "And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." And so obeying Christ's commands is a vital sign, right? Do you obey the Lord's commands? And one of the ways I've seen God teach me about this in my own life is through marriage. I mean, talk is cheap, right? I mean, it's one thing to tell my wife I love her and just, you know, say that I love my wife, but it's another thing to volunteer to make a trip to the grocery store. Right, after a long day with the baby, or to clean up the kitchen, or to attend to my wife and to ask questions, and to care about what's going on in her life. Those demonstrate love for her, right? Words do not. If we really trust Christ and claim that we know Christ, we will care about his will for our lives, and his will is revealed in the Word. His will is revealed as we abide in him and walk with him on a daily basis. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Here's a fourth vital sign. John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to," what? "Love one another." Do we love fellow believers? No. Do we love fellow believers? And in a world where there's so many folks who say, "I'm spiritual but not religious," which basically means I like the sort of feelings of spirituality. I like yoga. I like the mountains. I like the bay. But I don't like the messy people of God, right? I don't like coming here because you're messy, right? In that kind of a world, the sign of vital life is that there's a love for fellow believers in our messiness, right? That we deal with one another graciously, that we have a heart for one another, and that we love one another. That is a sign of vital life. And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. He says, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, but the spirit of the Antichrist. And so, believing in the incarnate Christ. Now, again, this is not just some kind of like John saying, okay, here's a piece of paper. It says, here's the doctrinal requirement. Now sign it. Okay, then you have the vital. No, that's, there's actually great pastoral implications for believing that Jesus was fully human, that Jesus took on flesh. And it has to do, the biggest one has to do with the cross and his mission, what he came for. And this fits in with another way that believers can lack assurance, and that is this. And this is a big one. Believers can lack assurance by misinterpreting affliction in their lives. Think about this. It's common for us, and it's a good thing for us when we enjoy fellowship with friends, when we enjoy a good meal, when we take a nice vacation, when we get a new car or a new house, to say, oh, thank you, God, for your blessings, right? That's a good thing we do. But think about, if we understand that in a certain way, the implications then when life goes sour, right? So now what? So is God blessing me still? Did he remove his presence? Has he abandoned me? You know, for those in the midst of affliction, it sure feels that way. If you're going by your feelings, right? But I want to read to you my friend Matthew's post on their joint Facebook account the day after his beloved bride Casey passed away. He said this: thank you for all your prayers. On Tuesday, June 28th, Casey passed away due to cancer. Casey is now rejoicing in the perfect presence of her Lord and Savior Jesus. The Lord is so incredible. I praise God for my wonderful wife. Outside of Christ, she has been my greatest gift. Thank you, Jesus, for my beautiful, beloved wife. And Matthew means every word. At his wedding, he was jumping up and down up front, waiting for Casey to come down that aisle, literally jumping up and down, excited, couldn't wait. When Heather and I had dinner with them once, they told us of how they celebrated month-iversaries, where they celebrated their wedding every month and had a date, special date for that, and wrote cards and wrote love letters. In fact, a couple days after Casey passed, Matthew had texted me, write your wife a love note before you go to work this morning. You know, it's worth it. I wondered if God put that impulse in their hearts to celebrate these month-iversaries so that they'd have a lifetime of anniversaries in compressed form. You know. In affliction, circumstances can cause us to wonder if the Lord has abandoned us or if he's ever really been there at all. Yet, what does Scripture point to? Scripture doesn't say, you know, look at your circumstances and then you'll know that I love you. Then you'll know that I'm blessing you. But Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us in our circumstances? No. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why is that Gnostic teaching about Jesus not having a body nonsense? Because it robs a believer of the only hope that we have in the midst of life's seeming dead ends, life's afflictions. The demonstration of God's heart for his people on the cross. If you're struggling today and you know the Lord, he hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't. If you are a believer, he has not abandoned you. In affliction, it is so easy to look down. Here's what we do. We look down at the path in front of us. We look at the degree of the incline in front of us. We look at the roughness of the path. We look at the obstacles before us. Our heads and our eyes are down. We're fixed on this path of affliction. And what Jesus would call us to do is to do this. Put our heads up and look up toward him. He wants us to look at him in the midst of affliction. Did you know Hebrews calls him the author and the pioneer of your faith? He is blazing the trail ahead of you. He is up ahead of you, and he's looking. He's not just marching ahead. He's looking back at you as a shepherd, and he's shepherding you forward. He sees every tear. He sees everything that you're struggling with, and he's not going to waste any of it in sanctifying you, in making you more like the Lord Jesus. He's not abandoned you. In fact, he's closer to you. The scripture says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. And there's a teaching that I don't think we, you know, maybe in the Protestant world, I don't know, that we really have thought through as well as we should have, but it's something scripture calls the intimacy of the fellowship of his sufferings. There is an intimacy that's available in the midst of affliction with Jesus that's not available outside of affliction. And it's the fellowship of his sufferings. There is a relationship that becomes possible because of affliction that is incredibly intimate and real and will draw you closer to the Lord than you've ever known him before. The Apostle Paul, look at his life. Perplexed, beaten down, hard-pressed, persecuted. And, you know, if he were to ask the question, why is this happening to me? Which is what we all ask, right? In the midst of affliction. If he were to ask, why is this happening to me? The answer wasn't found in him, in Paul. But the answer was found in others, because he answers that question in 2 Corinthians. He says this, after he talks about how we're jars of clay, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Here's a question I'm hit with. Who will find life because of Casey's death? Who will live because of Matthew's searing loss? What about you? How is God going to use your affliction to bring life to others in addition to making you more like Jesus? There's purpose. The bottom line is there is meaning in suffering. That is not a common message in our culture. Our culture is run from suffering. Something's wrong, right? Something's terribly awry. No one should deserves to suffer. You have no right to suffer. But there is meaning in suffering. That's a hard biblical truth. There's meaning in it. The cross and resurrection is the pattern of reality, after all. There's only been one innocent human being who's ever lived. That's Jesus Christ. And look at how he was treated. That righteous man suffered more than any of us, and God brought meaning out of that suffering, such that he even brought us salvation. After the cross comes the crown of life. You know, none of your suffering can be wasted. It will all be redeemed and used to the glory of God and granting life to others in need. You know, I was just struck this week. There's all this stuff going on, and in the life of our body, there's a lot of pain and struggling and praying for folks, different folks. But at the same time, we blessed to welcome the Clackrings' new baby. Jacob Clackring was born this week. And I think even like the same day or the day after Casey had passed, and it was just this incredible moment of the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And think about the richness of our human experience for a quick second. On the one hand, we look around and there's so much beauty in our world. We see this new life, this new baby. We see, you know, I'm mesmerized if I go to the beach. I could just look at the ocean forever and the stars, and we're just struck by the beauty of life, human fellowship, the joy of you know, my baby. You know, I'm like sitting there, there's all these different foods, you know, I'm like, wow, there's carrots, there's green beans, there's, you know, there's bananas, there's avocados, like all these different tastes and richness to life, right? And it didn't have to be that way. We could just have food unit one, right? And that would be it. There's a beauty and a richness to life, but at the same time, there's also this tragicness to life, you know. And you see this stuff, and I'm just like, what on what worldview makes any sense of this dual experience? Only really Christianity can make sense of that. On the one hand, God created and it was good, right? And on the other hand, human sin has marred his masterpiece. right? And so in our experience, we experience both of those things. What a beautiful world, what a terrible world. And I think this is something we need to hear. This life that we live right now is the closest, if you're a believer, you'll ever get to hell. And it's the closest, if you're not a believer, you'll ever get to heaven. For those who know God, there's nothing in all of creation that will keep you from his love in Christ. There's a lot more going on in this passage. A lot more I'd wanted to say. I did some massive editing, and so you can thank me for that later. But we're going to move quickly here. Verse 18 is very important for as we approach the table, as we come towards the table. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. That's believers, right? That's what we had been talking about, keeping on sinning, these patterns of sin. But then John shifts and he says, but he who was born of God, he's speaking there of Jesus, protects him. We're not kept by our own efforts, but the Lord Jesus keeps us. The Lord Jesus keeps us. And even the devil who often harasses believers can't sink his hooks into us and cause us harm. It is God's will that you grow in the grace of assurance of your salvation. In the knowledge that grace has kept you safe thus far, and grace will lead you home. The Lord Jesus is the author and the pioneer, the perfecter of your faith. Underneath the rubble of old Adam, may the Spirit draw your attention to the reality of new life in you, and may that cause joy in your heart, an assurance that you know him, that, hey, this thing really took. There's supernatural new life in me, and I can see it in these vital signs. And that should encourage you and fan the flame of real faith in your heart, strengthening your prayers and keeping you and others in Jesus until he comes again. Amen.